Okay, tonight we're dealing with Scripture and the nature of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be unashamed, to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. What an admonition to the church. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. So we're supposed to have diligence when it comes to reading the scriptures, having the scriptures taught to us, seeking out dark passages, being able to put the Bible together from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And this is what we do. Study to show yourself approved. Now, Colossians 4.
5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each other.
Okay, and here, and mine there says at the end, and a lot of versions will call, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. There are going to be times that you can't get a person over to say, I got a good teacher, Joe, or Stan, or somebody else. You can't. You don't get that second chance with them. Many people are rebellious toward churches. They're upset with organized religion, and they consider it corporations. Mm-hmm. Right? But you may be the vehicle that has to talk to them. And when you know how to answer them appropriately, because you've studied to show yourself approved, rightfully dividing the word of God, you make a powerful impression at times. Because if somebody asks you a question, they're interested. And if your answer is, well, I can give you a track and you can come to our church if you'd like, that might be the last chance that person ever gets. You don't know when they're going to go or die or whatever else. So we have to be existentially ready. Sure, we can give somebody the enthusiasm of the Spirit because we're Christians and we've got a glow about us, but there are times they're going to ask us a legitimate question. And it's a wonderful thing that we've studied enough to be able to say something to them. Remember, only the Holy Spirit can witness to a person. This whole New Age thing from psychology that we've trained people know how to talk to others, so we're going to go door to door and just witness to somebody who's not in the mood for it, but they're polite enough to listen. That's not the way God intended it to be. The reality is, no man can cometh unto the Father but through the Spirit. So we have to be prayed up enough that the Holy Spirit can use us to work with people so that when God does call somebody and he's using us as a vehicle, that there's that real connection that can come from Christ. But then once that connection is there, if they ask you a question, why do you, Danny, believe in the Bible? You know, you've got to say something. They asked you something. And you don't want to say, okay, well, you can come. Let you talk to Joe or Stan. You don't want to ever do that to somebody. You want to be able to say, hey, the Bible makes sense. And there's things, you know, what do you really want to know, man? It talks about prophecy and a coming tribulation. Whatever might, you know, be there that you can use spiritually to help them, or what Christ gives you in that moment. But it's an illusion that you're going to know the Bible just because Christ called you. Once Christ called you and you have a certain amount of a born-again experience, and he taps you on your heart and your soul, and he gives you an unction, a call, and you hear his voice, John 10:30, my sheep hear my voice, and you hear his voice, well, you all of a sudden aren't going to go home and go, honey, the Lord called me, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Ask me anything out of Jeremiah, and I'll quote it for you. You want to know something out of the book of Hebrews? Want to know Hebrews 9, 4 through 12? I'll quote it for you. It's not going to ever be like that. You have to grab a hold of the scriptures, studies, etc., and learn and study to show yourself approved, and then use that knowledge for love, because that's what wisdom is. It's using knowledge not to pontificate, not to authenticate ourselves, not to show that we're bigger and better and smarter, but to use knowledge with love to help somebody else. That's basically what Danny was reading there, so that ye may know how to answer everyone. Okay, Kelly's going to read us out of Deuteronomy 4, verse 2.
Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish out from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the people that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God had destroyed them from among you.
Okay, good. Now, can you get us also over to Deuteronomy 12, verse 32? So that way you've got the two scriptures. Moses says here, you know, last week we talked about Korah, his rebellion. You know, who are you, Moses? And they took their censers and their 250 censers, and they said, hey, we're priests, and we've got as much equality as you, right? And the reality is that Moses was given the law through the power of God, and he also gave this commandment in Deuteronomy 4 concerning you don't add. And Deuteronomy 12:32 repeats it again. Can you read that for us, Kelly?
What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Now, David, you got us over in Revelation, right? 22nd chapter of Revelation 22. You want to start us in verse 18 and go through verse 20.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth that these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Okay, and it shows it in the beginning too. We want to be very careful ever about diminishing one word of the Bible or adding to it. That's why we're careful about our studies. I want to give some terms here that can go on tape if anybody listens to this. Hermeneutics. It's the theory of text interpretation, especially the interpretation of biblical texts. It also relates with the term exegesis. Exegesis includes the study of the historical and cultural backgrounds of the author, the text in the original audience. Other analysis includes classification of the type of the literary genres present in the text and analysis of grammatical, syntactical features in the text itself. We as Christians, every one of us, are theologians. We represent scripture, proposition. We seen last week there where Christ, the resurrected Christ, said, all that was written of me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He has to fulfill those situations, because some of them aren't totally fulfilled yet, but many are. Concerning his first coming, they're fulfilled. There's a lot of things yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. When we deal with the Bible, we have a right to say, okay, let's look at the text. When was it written? Paul's talking, let's say he's talking to the Corinthians, and we're dealing with a text concerning hair or marriage or whatever it might be. We can say he's writing to a specific audience. The text was written around, you know, let's say 55 AD, and it was written in Greek. We're able to take a look at the text. This kind of criticism we're able to use as Christians. We can't help but use it. And exegesis relates with it. How does a scripture coming out of Deuteronomy relate with a text that Paul gives in the book of Hebrews? When Paul writes about Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10, and he goes on for several scriptures, we have to go back and see Israel in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. We're putting things together. We're comparing text with texts at times. So we have a certain amount of textual criticism as Christians. Analysis of given text with its relationship to other texts in context. So when it's given to whom and the culture, etc., we're able to do this for ourselves. Another one that is going to be a common term that you'll hear me use and many other people is eschatology. Eschatology. Prophecy in Scripture concerning the culmination of the end times, the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, final judgments. When we deal with the Great Tribulation has not yet come, yet it's prophesied about. Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. When you see these things come to pass, you know, there are certain things written in Luke 21, Luke 17, Matthew 24, that the Lord shows concerning the end times that have not yet happened. That's when we're going to use the term eschatology. We also, as Christians, deal with epistemology. Defined narrowly, epistemology is the study of knowledge and justified belief. Why do we have epistemology? Because we're unique as Christians in a sense that we don't only believe in empirical knowledge. And empirical is, yeah, this table is here, and how can I know about it? And cut me pieces of lumber 12 feet long. And we relate with one another on a daily basis with standards of knowledge, right? We know. But then we as Christians have revelation. We're not only dealing with the known from what we can perceive, we're dealing with what God Almighty has given us. And part of that revelation is definitely spiritual, but a part of it is also scriptural. The Bible is a book that reveals things about God to us by inspired texts. That's important. So you're going to hear these terms come up. Now, another one we should all know, Reformation. Martin Luther, right? 1517 onward. The Reformation. They started to go back to the Bible and rebel against the traditions of the Catholic Church. The Enlightenment. It came after, or at the tail end, let's say, the Reformation, but it's a time where science and beliefs based on physical evidence began to become prominent amongst men. As the Enlightenment went on, there became more and more Bible criticism. The Bible began, you believe in dragons. You believe in those myths. The Bible's a myth. We still hear a lot of these statements Paul parroted by the culture today. They don't know the Bible, but they've already written it off. Some people have had one or two comparative religion courses, and the scriptures are looked at as if they're anthropology. They're man writing about God, not God writing through man. We believe the Bible is God writing through man. So we can accept things about the Enlightenment. We accept light, right? The speed of light. We accept physical laws, the laws of thermodynamics. We're not idiots. We go to colleges. We send our kids to school to learn. We believe in science, etc., but we also believe in revelation. And the scriptures are divine in that sense, because God has inspired them, like we brought scriptures out last week concerning, you know, what Paul said and what Peter both said, the two major people of the New Testament church in its origin. We read those scriptures last week, that all scripture has been given by God, and it's got an inspiration to it. Another one, a term we're going to continue to deal with, is liberalism. Liberalism in Christianity is the denial that the Bible is from God in the sense of scripture coming from God through man. Relating with movements emphasizing the historical Jesus, along with many schools of higher criticism, tearing apart the Bible. The Bible is something that's looked at to them more like it's, you know, myth, Homer, others. That certain parts of it are completely just not real. Another term that you're going to hear a lot in our study of Scripture is neo-orthodoxy. This is between an orthodoxy, and we are Orthodox Christians. I'm an Orthodox Christian. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not under these conservative churches that deny so much concerning the poor and the social aspect of the gospel, and deny global warming and all kinds of things. They're like in a little cocoon of their own belief systems. I'm not that. I'm Orthodox. Orthodox Christianity always stood up through the centuries for the environment. We see the Anabaptists, the Reformation, all kinds of people that stood up for the poor, for the hurting, the lonely. It's always come into Christianity. The first schools were started in 1804 in the United States through the Quakers. The largest denominations in the 1840s were the Methodist Church. The Catholic influx did not come until there were many immigrants from the potato famine, etc., that came into New York. It was a very Protestant country. And along with it, they really emphasized, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And they built. Now, we're in a completely different time now. We're in the end times. And it's my kingdom is not of this world. And we're getting ready to go home. And we're less and less socially involved in a sense that we no longer believe that one political party is going to solve anything. Or we're getting away from that. We're withdrawing from that. But at one time, a lot of movement came in the United States and other countries and reforms through Christian faith and Christian doing and Christian getting things done. Neo-Orthodoxy tries to sit in the middle. They emphasize an experience of the individual, and God's divinity comes through experience rather than scripture. They start to move away from proposition. Proposition is de-emphasized and existentialism emphasized. More, "I've had an experience with God." It becomes very deistic. And don't quote scripture to me. It's your own personal experience with God, and even your own personal experience with God that comes through scripture. It becomes more of an emphasis on social justice nowadays, and aligning itself with the Democratic Party, Marxism, and liberation theologies. It's still trying to go, "Hey, you know, we can change the world." It's almost has a certain kind of connotation like, "God's given us Christianity, it's the light of the world, and now we're going to take this love of doing good with Christ, and we're going to try to make the world turn into Christianity. So we're going to emphasize all kinds of social justice, and we're going to use the sociology of Marx and other things, and we're going to try to make things happen." And I don't believe it. I vote for people that help the poor and that can do the best at the given time in my country, but I'm done with thinking a revolution or any political movement is capable of creating righteousness. I'm done with that. I am a Christian that believes that we're in the end times. We discern the times that we're in. We're in the time of the sorrows, where nations are going against one another. We're seeing a failing world. We're seeing, you know, 97% of the tigers are gone right now. We're seeing genetically modified plants. We're seeing the Brazilian forest go. We're seeing the coral reefs being destroyed. We're seeing all kinds of things happen that there is no movement There's no Martin Luther King going to be born, or Gandhi going to be born, or somebody's going to come along and get it back in the right direction with a political movement or a revolution. I don't preach it. And that's very hard for some Christians, because they go, well, Joe, you can't throw your garbage out on the street. You can't just throw it in your neighbor's yard. You got to care. Well, we do care. As Orthodox Christians, we can back up things that we consider good. You know, we don't want people being tortured from a war. We want our vets to get help. We can vote toward things that we consider to be worthwhile. We can go to city council meetings and try to make things go, but we don't get into it ideologically. We don't all of a sudden go, you know, we're going to overcome and we're going to make it a better world, and all of a sudden we're going to bring in the kingdom of God because of the righteousness that we've been given. It's not going to happen. That Christ is going to straighten it out, not man. No movement of man is going to straighten it out. So we're Orthodox Christians, we're not fundamentalists, and we're not neo-Orthodox. We believe that God gave the scriptures, and they are the word of God, and God comes through those scriptures. Now here's another thing that's important. There is no such thing as perfect autographs of scripture in human language. The Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek around 200 BC, some say 300 BC in that area, and later came the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. These are pretty much the basic text right now that we use. Why? For one thing, Hebrew is a vowel point language. It only uses consonants, and the vowels had to be added. So every single time that it was passed to another generation, and that generation, through the oral traditions, had to know when to put it in. If I take the word, right, tell, T-E-L-L, right? Mm-hmm. But I change the E to an A, I get tall. So you can't have a divorce from the oral traditions. Every generation had to be able to put in the vowel points. The other main point is this. A geniza. A geniza is a burial place of damaged scripture or holy things. Any synagogue worth its weight has got a geniza. You do not burn scripture. You do not take scripture that's been disregarded because it's old and wrap it up and throw it in the garbage. So what happened is that the Bible was written on papyrus, and it was put into scrolls, and even if it was put into any kind of a book, it atrophied. And the rabbis and the Jewish leaders would take it, and they would disregard it, but they wouldn't burn it, and they wouldn't, you know, desecrate it by any means. By far, the best known geniza, which is famous for both its size and spectacular contents, is the Cairo geniza, recognized for its importance and introduced to the Western world in 1864 by Jacob Safer. The geniza had an accumulation of almost 280,000 Jewish manuscript fragments, dating from 870 AD to the 19th century. These materials were important for reconstructing the religious, social, and economic history of Jews, especially in the Middle Ages. When Israel was taken captive in around 586 BC to Babylon, and you look in the book of Jeremiah, all kinds of Jews went into Egypt. Alexander the Great comes in. He Hellenizes the world. There's another term, Hellenization. You're going to hear it again and again in history or even dealing with scripture. He Hellenizes the world. The Greek language becomes the language of the empire. He conquers Media Persia. He dies. But before he died, remember, he was trained under Aristotle. So he brings in the Greek language. The city in Egypt that has that great port is called now Alexandria. It has the world's largest library. It starts under Ptolemy, and it existed till probably 600 AD, but it had certain fires and parts of it were torn down. Julius Caesar, when he came in, he also burned parts of that Alexandria, that city, and part of this great library got burned down. But this is where the Septuagint was translated. The Septuagint basically means 70. They say 72 Jews, four from each tribe, came in under the auspices of the Sanhedrin, and they went to the Alexandria Library, and they translated the Septuagint from the Hebrew scriptures that they had at that time. That is the oldest we have right now. That is the oldest we have. But the Hebrew scriptures went extinct. They're no longer. They're like, we don't have those records. So the Septuagint became a standardized Greek version. Now we got to understand, right, that when Alexander brings the Greek language in, the Jews begin to adopt and Hellenize. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek language became very powerful, and I'm going to show next week that Paul and the Lord quoted from the Septuagint in the New Testament. They quoted from the Hebrew scriptures that had come into the Greek language. So that's what Hellenization would be. Now, the Geniza, that it had an accumulation of about 280,000 Jewish manuscripts. Now there's another Geniza that was recently found. You can look it up on the internet. The Jews are already dealing with it. Israel's already dealing with it. It's called the Afghan Geniza. It was found in 2011. It's an 11th century collection of manuscript fragments in Hebrew, Aramaic, Judeo-Arabic, Judeo-Persian, and was found in Afghanistan in caves used by the Taliban. This Geniza, it's a collection of thousands of Jewish manuscripts, fragments found in caves in Afghanistan. The manuscripts include writings in Hebrew, Aramaic, I've already said that, and they were found in the caves that had been used by the hideouts by the Taliban. In 2013, the National Library of Israel announced that it had purchased 29 pages of this cache of documents. So can you see Moses, 1450 BC, that vicinity? These books do not last. Wouldn't it be nice if we had original autographs? You know, like a great artist paints a fantastic painting, and then somebody just comes in and copies it, and you go, hey, I've got a print of it. The Bible does not work like that. Now, here's what we have to really, really be careful of. And that's trying to tell people that Scripture has a, you know, what they call an inerrancy that comes from a definition of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is going to be very, very mathematical. You know, 1 + 2, you're going to have algebra, you're going to have great higher algebra and geometry. And when you have arguments that are going to go on a Descartesian basis or a Hegelian basis or all kinds of philosophical perspectives that are very mathematical, you're going to get into this inerrancy. And here's what inerrancy would seem to look like. It'd be like if I took Chris's pen right here and God speaking through me and there's a blackboard in front of me and I shut my eyes and go. and start writing, because the Spirit is just using me, right? Well, if you have a perspective that Scripture comes through like that, you're going to be on a right-wing lookout of the Bible. We don't want that. Here's the analogy. A car is going down a one-way street. There's a ditch on the right, and there's a ditch on the left. One side is this Spirit writing. God just wrote Scripture and used a man like a pen. And the other side is liberalism. It's nothing but anthropology. It's man writing about God. Yeah, there's a little inspiration here and there, and a person really gets caught up, and there's some powerful stuff about it. I don't believe in the Bible. Both sides of that are ditches. So Scripture, already we're seeing there are no perfect autographs. Even the New Testament. You think that we have some place in a museum, or even the papacy would have the book of John? The earliest fragment of the Gospel of John is around 150 AD. And they have it, and it's completely protected. But there are no original autographs of the Old Testament or the New Testament. So don't defend the Bible from an Enlightenment perspective. It looks like you're standing up for God. But the reality is, Scripture came through men. The cosmogony of the Old Testament, the look of what they thought, God didn't all of a sudden give them Einstein and the theory of relativity and Kepler. God didn't just throw all kinds of empirical knowledge when he gave Scripture. That culture was what it was. And God breathed Scripture into his words through a human being. And the human being wrote. So there's different personalities in different books. A book of Psalms is going to be completely different than a book of Job. A book of Job is going to be completely different than a book of Leviticus, which is going to deal with the priesthood. So when you get a hold of somebody and somebody's talking to you and you go, hey, the Bible's perfect. Let's have a definition of what perfect means. Let's have a definition of what that word means. And you sit there and say, well, no, they got the original books of Moses and they got the, you know, they don't. We have translations. There are transliteration errors. There are all kinds of things in Scripture that does not totally at times match up. And when we sit there and deal with some intellectual who's trying to cut the Bible down, we don't want to sit there and come from a perspective of that total right-wing ditch that the Bible's perfect in the sense of the Enlightenment, of what the Enlightenment would call perfect. Does that make sense to everybody? Mm-hmm. Now, do I believe in all Scripture is inspired by God? Mm-hmm. Yes. Do I believe that God breathed into the Scripture and we still have it? Yes. Absolutely. But I'm not going to present the Bible as an exact science to somebody. I can't do that. This is another important fact. The nature of Scripture heads toward the ultimate goal, towards love and heaven, and all violence created from the war of good and evil must be understood in this light. The love of God is exemplified in Christ, the cross, the resurrection, glorification, and call to all men to join him in heaven with eternal life. The Bible is this story. I'll read 1 John 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. All these wars and talk of the Nephilim and all the killing of the Canaanites and all the blood that was shed, it's because the devil and sin attacks the kingdom, man is fallen, but God ultimately is trying to get us to this. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We want to have the tenderness, the virtue, the grace of Christ in our lives. What really ultimately is going to be important is not just how much we know about the Bible, but how much we live Christ from our hearts by giving ourselves over to him, so that our souls and our spirits and our hearts and our words and our ways come across to people with goodness. We never want to get lost in the theology of Scripture and forget about the forgiveness, the tenderness, the letting go of things, not being obstinate, not being stubborn. We don't want to live in those kinds of realms. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were in force until John. Since then, the news of the kingdom has been proclaimed and everyone is urged to enter it. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, Colossians 1:25-27. Can you get us there, Michelle? And read that for us.
Okay. 1:25-27. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message in all its fullness to you Gentiles. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to his own holy people. For it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. For this is the secret. Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will share in his glory.
Okay. I'm reading out of the King James. It says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Something is dispensed. You know, you've got a salt dispenser or a sugar dispenser, and you press the button and something comes out. The Bible is progressive toward this message of love. The coming out of the Old Testament, when you're dealing with all of this blood and war and Goliath and Nephilim and killing, your God intends to get us to the point where the dispensation of love comes. We are in the dispensation of grace. Things have changed. When somebody tries to throw you a curveball and tries to take an Old Testament scripture at you, you can say, listen, we're not in that time period right now. Things have changed. Colossians 2, can you read that? Verse 13, Michelle, since you're there.
Sure. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He concealed the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself.
Amen. It's important to understand for our time period that certain things from the Old Testament have been done away with, and that we are no longer, you know, under rules of what we can eat and what we can't eat, of the Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath. Every day is in Christ. Every day is a day of rest. Christ is the Sabbath. He is our rest. We don't have to go by new moons. Every single new moon, the Sanhedrin would have to say when the new moon would come. We understand that Christ is our Passover. Our Christ is our unleavened bread. Christ is our first fruits. He's fulfilled the first three feast days of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, when Moses is given the feast days for the children of Israel and for us. We understand that they're already done. They're already taken care of. Christ died. He was the Passover lamb. We understand Genesis 18, when Isaac was to be sacrificed and God stopped the knife. And Abraham, the angel said, God, you know, Abraham said, God himself will provide a sacrifice. The angel said it, and then Abraham said it. And there was in the thicket a ram, and the ram became the law temporarily until Christ came. Christ died during the times of the killing of the lambs. John the Baptist, what did he say? Behold the Son of God! Behold the Lamb of God! He stated it. Christ has fulfilled that Jewish feast day. He's completely 100% fulfilled it in the unleavened bread and the first fruits. We see 53 days after, when Moses had come out of Egypt with the children of Israel, they got the law on Mount Sinai. First it was verbalized, right? Well, the ancient rabbis celebrate that as the Feast of Pentecost. We know in Acts 2, when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered because all the Jews were to come together three times a year. And the first feast, first three feast days were Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. They came for that. They came for Pentecost. And now they're going to come for the fall feast days, which is trumpets, which is the Feast of Atonement, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now Christ has died on the cross, and he's fulfilled those feast days, but in chronology, as far as eschatology is concerned, the last fall feast days are still to come. So not only is the law moral, and not only is it dealing with the tabernacle, it's also eschatological. There is a moral law, the Ten Commandments. If you're in another country and you're not in Israel, you've got the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Right? We've got the tabernacle laws concerning the Jewish feast days. Sabbath, no pork. That was for the entire country. Things such as that. That's two. Levitical priesthood laws, things that pertain directly to the priests only, that were from the tribe of Levi out of these 12 tribes. Those are no more. They're not working with us right now in the church age. They pertained to the altar, sacrifice, the blood, tithes, support of religious leaders. Well, we don't have the Levitical law. Christ has died on the cross. He's become all the bulls and the rams and all the little sacrifices that would have taken place for sin, right? Now we have the fourth one would be the social laws as a state dealing with land, property, markets, and balances. All these laws were there within Israel too. Because what I'm going to try to get at here is that a lot of people are going to try to tell you all the laws over with. And then the New Testament is going to say things that the law is crucified to the cross, right? But the reality is there are aspects of the law that still exist with us and come into the law of Christ. The fifth one, agricultural laws, fruit trees, mixing seed, letting the land rest every 7 years, and also allowing the animals to feed. These laws were there. And the sixth one, the law is also prophetic and eschatological. It points to the Messiah and the first and second coming of Christ. When we deal with Leviticus 23 and we see all the feast days, we understand that they show God's timetable. So though we've had the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and we've had Pentecost, we have not yet gotten trumpets, which takes the barley, the wheat harvest out of here. Then the atonement starts to come, and we get into the wine press, which is the word tribulation literally means wine press, the grape harvest. Finally, it's all brought into the Feast of Tabernacles, which is God and his timetable dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, bringing them into this incredible millennial period. So when Moses writes in Leviticus 23 concerning all the feast days, and we're going to go into the rest of the feast days, the fall feast days, in deep detail. We're going to go into those to show that when God talks about the tribulation in Matthew 24, he's dealing with the Day of Atonement, and he's dealing with the fall feast days. So the law of Christ, let's all go to Matthew 5. People are going to try to tell you, I'm a woman, but I love another woman. I'm having sex with her, and I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Yeah, we're not under the law. I had a person tell me that the other day. We're not under the law, Moses, anymore. And those things that you guys quote out of the Old Testament, you're quoting the Old Testament. We have a whole new freedom. Right? So, because God took certain aspects of the law away, it doesn't mean that he's taken everything away. Now, at first we get into the Beatitudes. When you look at Matthew, the first few scriptures, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Kelly, we'll have you start to read again the 17th verse down through verse 20.
Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever thereof shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Christ is going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. He's going to become the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits. He's going to fulfill that part of the law, so we no longer have to worry about that. We understand a Passover Seder is really Jesus Christ. We understand the unleavened bread is Christ not risen. The third day, the first fruits came out of the ground. He's risen. We understand that he's the Feast of Pentecost. We understand that trumpets is going to call the bride home. We understand that the Feast of Atonement is the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period. We understand that the Feast of Sukkoth and the Tabernacles is about to come, and that the crop being brought in is the crop of God, which is human souls and hearts and lives. So here he goes in, but he's also dealing with the moral law. So in verse 20, he goes, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then start reading down for two verses here, Danny, in verse 21.
"You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of a judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire."
So instead of taking away, murder, he brings it even further. This is called the law of Christ. You're going to hear several times in the epistles the expression, the law of Christ. So we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees. And then he goes in and brings in murder. You can't even be angry. I can't even hold my anger toward you, Chris. Danny, you can't even hold your anger toward me. The Old Testament, you had to go out and you murdered somebody. You broke the law. Christ goes, I have not come to destroy this law. And he takes it a step further and explains it. Chris, you read verse 23, 24, 25, please.
23-25?
Through 25, yeah.
"So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come to offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into the prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
He brings it further. He doesn't just want us, well, I better not kill David because I'm mad at him. He goes further and says, you better get that anger and bitterness out of your heart. That this law is not something that was meant to be just perfunctory. It wasn't meant to just be on stone like something you obey because it's to your advantage. But you better get rid of that anger towards your wife. You better get that anger out of your heart towards your husband. You better learn to forgive. Don't call a man a fool. Watch your words and how you're dealing with people. Get a pure heart. Wash the junk out inside of you out. He doesn't want us walking around with bitterness and unforgiveness. He takes the law of Moses further. Thou shalt not kill. And he says, if you got aught to your brother, leave your gift. Oh, I'm an orator. I can speak well. I got said so many good things. Yeah, but I got something against, you know, Danny. Leave it. Go talk to Danny and get him aside and say, Danny, I forgive you, or will you forgive me? So this goes further with the law. And it goes against our very pride and says, get right with God in your heart, not just the law. Okay, Michelle, you've got 27 through verses 30 in the same chapter.
You have heard the law that the law of Moses says, do not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even if it's your good eye, causes you to lust, gorge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even if it's your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
Whoa, Jack. Whoa. They're taken in the Old Testament, you know, and they're taken out in stone. Now remember, in John 8, what did Jesus do when the Pharisees and Sadducees brought a woman who they found in adultery? Verses 1 and 2. And Jesus starts to write on the ground. And they told him, he said, Lord, doesn't the law of Moses say you're supposed to stone him? Mm-hmm. And he starts to write on the ground. And then he looks at him and goes, he that's without sin, cast the first stone. Everybody walks away and he's left with the woman. He says to her, does any man condemn you? Neither do I. And everybody forgets the last part. But go and sin no more. It didn't mean that she would never sin again in some way. It meant that she was done with that lifestyle. That he had taken her out of that, saved her life. And then here, he tells us how much we need to constantly work on ourselves. Here, it says God knows our heart and he looks right down deep inside of it. And says, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if anyone even looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God's wanting our hearts to get really right with him. Who comes to this high standard? Nobody. But what do? Try and constantly repent. That means, what does this mean? This means that Chris has got to stay so enamored with Michelle, and Michelle's got to stay so enamored with Chris, and Danny's got to love Kelly, and Kelly's got to love Danny, that they, according to Paul, they don't give the devil a chance to come in on their marriage. God set a standard of how sacred, and I can feel the Spirit all over me right now, how sacred marriage is, and that a couple are to constantly clean out the bitterness, clean out the unforgiveness, Learn how to get along with one another and be enamored with one another, not somebody from the outside. This is Christ taking it further. So when these people tell you, oh, well, God's got rid of the law, that's the Old Testament, you sit there and tell them, what about the law of Christ mentioned in the epistles? And here in Matthew, the 5th chapter, is such a standard of power and beauty, because God in the Old Testament, he's dealing with your behavior. Here, he's dealing with your whole heart, and that he wants us, blessed are the pure in spirit. He wants us to be really cleansed and looking toward his love. Verse 37, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman, who commits a divorced woman commits adultery. This means when you come into to Jesus Christ, your marriage becomes a very sacred place. Now this is impossible without prayer. This is impossible without dedication to Jesus Christ. This is impossible without really seeking first the kingdom of God. Nobody can obtain to these standards without really seeking the kingdom of God. Pray for your wife. Pray for your husband. Pray for your families. Renew your marriages. Stay on top of things. Don't let bitterness develop. Don't let things start to get in the way. The law of Christ keeps some of these laws in our hearts and renewed conscience. The New Testament refers to them, and a renewed conscience by the Holy Spirit reminds us of them, pertaining to them, including our sexuality. Some of the moral law also goes into the law and governments. There are scriptures on the law of Christ that Paul writes about in the epistles. And what I'm trying to teach us here tonight is, don't you let somebody ever tell you that certain laws of the Old Testament have been done away with, because now they're in our heart and they're even stricter than they were. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So we want to live under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. We're not supposed to have thou shalt not commit adultery on the wall and another one. It's supposed to be deep in our hearts, in Christ, in the Spirit. And if we don't keep ourselves renewed in the Spirit, if we don't allow ourselves to really be renewed in the Spirit, the flesh starts to sink in. The devil starts to come in on the flesh. Bitterness starts to come in. The honeymoon is over. All kinds of little things start to creep in that aren't from the kingdom, that are from the nature of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you start to lose the law of Christ, which is this constant renewing of first things first in our lives through Jesus Christ. Because remember, we started out, we're supposed to discern, rightfully divide the word of truth. In other words, what from the Old Testament is here in the law of Christ? What stays and what goes? You know? This is what we're supposed to be able to do. By studying to show thyself approved, we're starting to understand what Scripture allows us to have yet in our hearts in relationship to the law of Christ, and what things are now for this dispensation of grace. The law has come through Moses, but grace has come through Jesus Christ. And what things stay, so that when we do, remember the scripture Danny read and how we're supposed to know how to answer every man? When somebody comes up to you and says, well, the law's over, you people are all under the law. We don't want to be legalistic. No, we're not having statutes put on the outside and standards, and you can't wear your hair this long, and you're not supposed to do that, and you're not supposed to dye your hair, you're not supposed to use makeup, you're not supposed to go to ball games. That's legalism. This is not legalism when we're supposed to have a pure heart. It's not legalism when we're supposed to get along with husband and wife and friends. It's not legalism when we're supposed to leave our gift at the altar and straighten things out. It's not legalism that we're supposed to not harbor grudges, that grudging is equal in God's eyes to murder, and that calling somebody a fool is a part of murder, that gossiping behind somebody's back is part of murder, that there's all kinds of things that God gives in the law of Christ that go beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It transcends the righteousness of the law. Whose father?
Our Father.
Our Father, who art in heaven.